We're thankful for your presence again this evening. We have a good number, and we're thankful for that. We'd like to invite you as we begin our time together this evening to turn in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will begin our discussion with verse 45 of the text in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. We'll go ahead and begin by reading that text, beginning in verse 45, reading through verse 49 of the text. The Apostle Paul on this occasion just declared in the 44th verse that there is a natural body and that there is a spiritual body. And the text of verses 45 through 49 is an illustration of that premise, that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We're told in verse 45, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now here is a contrast, and it is, by the way, not the only time in Scripture where a comparison and contrast is made between Adam and Christ. And in fact, that's going to make up the crux of our lesson this evening. So I'm going to be our topic of conversation is the similarities and the differences between the first Adam and the second Adam. This particular passage is an example of this. And of course, the principle that is being established in 1 Corinthians 15 is the necessity of having a relationship with Christ in order for us to gain access to the privileges of eternity. And so the comparison is made in regard to the physical man and the spiritual man, using Adam and Christ as a comparison and contrast in that regard. Those who are in Christ Jesus, the dead in Christ, we are told will rise gloriously changed. Those who are in Christ Jesus will be immortal. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 of the text, we are told that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. That's a wonderful promise that is ours, that is well illustrated by the Apostle Paul in this text, having reference to the first man and the second man. Now, when we talk about such comparisons, the Bible has a term for these. It is called types. There are many types that are found in the Bible. There are some that are explicitly stated as being types, or to use the other side of that, antitypes. In fact, if you'll note 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 concerning baptism, if you look at the old King James, the original King James, it is referenced as the like figure. Baptism is a like figure to the flood. But the technical term, which is, I think, more accurately translated in the New King James Version, it states there is an antitype which also now saves us, namely baptism. And so a comparison is made between the type, which was the flood, and the antitype, which is baptism. And in the same way, we could say the type is Adam, the antitype is Christ. Now, someone might ask, well, what is a type? Well, in looking at the comparisons and contrasts that are made in Scripture in this designation, we could say that a type is the imitation of or the forerunner. It is something that is descriptive. It is something that is, in fact, a shadow. We take as another example the two covenants, and we're told that that old law or old covenant that God had with Israel was a shadow of what would come. The very essence of what was to come is found in that new covenant, the relationship that is sustained in Christ Jesus. And so what we're talking about are two things. One that is a precursor. One that is a forerunner. It is a shadow. It is an imitation that has some similarity to, but often it also has some things that are different about it, some very specific things that are different. And it's often the differences that establish for us the most important lessons. And I'll take as an example type anti-type relationship that is sustained between the flood and baptism. You'll remember that there are a number of things that are affirmed by that, chiefly that we are saved by baptism. You'll remember that in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved through the water. Now, that again has to be defined and understood. When we say that souls were saved through the water was the means of separating those 8 righteous souls from the rest of creation. And so it can be said that they came out the other side safe after the flood was over. The same thing happens in the waters of baptism, in that when an individual is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. He is reconciled to him. He leaves that realm, which is the great unwashed, having reference to those who are alien sinners, those who have not responded to the gospel and as such are still in their sins. And when he comes through the water, he comes out the other side among those who are the redeemed. And that's exactly what happened with Noah and his household. The only difference is when we talk about the salvation of Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law, as well as his wife, we're talking about a physical salvation. We're talking about the fact that they didn't die physically like the rest of the world died in the judgment. However, when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about spiritual salvation. It's not saving an individual from physical death, but rather saving one from spiritual death. So the differences between the two are as significant, perhaps even more so, than the similarities. And so you have the type, which is that pale imitation, that precursor, that forerunner, and you have the antitype, which is the actual fulfillment or the substance. And of the two, in comparison, the type always supersedes in glory and importance that to which it is compared, the type. So the antitype is more important than the type. The antitype is the real fulfillment. Whereas the type is the shadow. And that relationship is sustained in many parallels throughout Scripture. And we gave example of several already with Adam and Christ, with baptism, and with the flood. We alluded to the old and new covenant, the old and new law. Also, you'll remember that the Passover lamb is referred to as being a type of Christ. The difference with regard to those things is that it was merely an animal, though the Passover, again, the physical salvation of the Jews was the result of the Passover lamb, especially initially with regard to the passing over of the firstborn of the land of Israel prior to the exodus of Egypt, or from Egypt. The fact is, the Passover lamb that Christ is described as being, again, saves us from death, but it's spiritual death rather than physical. And so there is another type-antitype relationship. When we hear statements concerning Christ as high priest, you'll remember that Christ, because he was of the tribe of Judah under the old law, could not serve as priest. He was, because of his position as of the kingly tribe, not authorized by the old covenant to serve as priest, and yet he is our high priest. So how is that? Well, there was the change of covenant from the old covenant to new. There was the change of a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, which was the type with its limitations in that there was a man, a high priest, himself a sinner, that made atonement for the people each year, as compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek, Christ himself serving as high priest, who is the antitype, the fulfillment or the realization of God's redemptive work with regard to this priesthood and with regard to sacrifice, offering himself once for all as a sin sacrifice for the world. Also in Scripture, Jerusalem is referred to as a type of heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem is compared to the physical Jerusalem. The kingdom of Israel is used on a number of occasions as a type of the church. And, of course, again, as we see here with Adam and with Christ. So what we want to do is take just a few moments in describing this type-antitype relationship between Adam and Christ. And I think we'll learn some important things as we do. The first thing that I want to do is talk about their similarities. And in actuality, when we talk about the type-antitype relationship as it's revealed in Scripture, the similarities between Adam and Christ are somewhat tenuous. They are not always explicitly stated. However, I think there are certain things that we can learn by looking at some of the similarities between the two. The first thing you'll remember is that both of them were placed upon the earth by means outside of the ordinary. The law of biogenesis, which is something we are familiar with in Scripture, is that life begets life, was set aside in both cases. Both, for example, with regard to Adam, who was the first created man. He came into this earth not born of a woman, but rather created out of the dust of the earth, whole cloth, by God. And the question always arises, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You answer that as a Christian. You can say the chicken did. Which came first, a full-grown man or a baby? Well, in the case of Adam, it was a full-grown man created by God. And, of course, the same thing was true with regard to our Lord, in the sense that that he was born of woman. However, what was conceived in her was not of man, but rather was of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1. So there was a supernatural element to the birth of our Lord as he came to this earth as well. So some similarity, although I understand it's not an exact similarity between the two. The second thing we might make note of is the fact that that both Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, having referenced Adam in Christ, began life without the taint of sin. And I want to explain myself on that, because the first time you hear that, it might sound like that I am in some way advocating the concept of total depravity, and that, of course, is certainly not the case. I'm not saying that the rest of us, unlike Adam and Jesus Christ, are born with sin upon our souls. That's not the point. You'll remember that in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, we are given the affirmation by God that the soul who sins shall die, that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Perhaps you're familiar with the term exegete. If you perform what we might refer to as an exegesis of a passage, it comes from a Greek word. Exa means out, or ex means out. And geet means read. And so what you're doing is reading out of the text what is there, if you exegete a passage. That, of course, is good Bible study. An individual desires to know the mind of God, he has to read God's Word and derive out from God's Word what's contained in it. There's another term that is called eisegesis. And the word eis is the E-I-S. That's how it's spelled, eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-S-A-S. I said that a little too quickly, but I don't want to try it again. But the word eis, E-I-S, means in. And so it's writing into God's Word something. If you eisegete a passage, that means you read into it something that is actually not there. And I think that's what those who have taught the concept of total depravity have done. They have written into God's Word something that is not contained in it. There are a number of passages which deal with the sins of man and the sins of Adam that could be read, if they were read incorrectly, to say that man was born with, or that we inherit the actual guilt of sin that Adam committed. But there are any number of passages which show us that such a reading is a wrong reading and consists of an eisegesis rather than an exegesis of the text. The one that I gave is a very simple one from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. The entire chapter deals with that particular subject. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that my father's sins, as a result of my father's sins, I am held guilty. God doesn't work that way. God holds a man accountable for his sin. And the idea that I would not be held accountable for my father's sin, but I would be held accountable for the sin of a man who lived thousands of years before me, and that because he sinned against God, I am born into the world depraved, it simply doesn't hold water. It's not logical, number one, but it also, more importantly, is not a scriptural concept. And so individuals who take that position are wrong. But there are some things that we want to make note of. When Adam lived upon the earth, sin was not yet present. He was the first man, and it was not until he committed his first sin. You'll remember what happened when the woman ate of the fruit first and then gave it to her husband, and he ate of it as well. And by tie, the reference is made in the New Testament of sin coming to earth through man. We're going to make note of this. Until that point in time, sin was not in the world. Man lived in an idealized state in the Garden of Eden. It was a wonderful existence. It was in the presence of God. He had not been separated from God because he had not yet sinned. Well, there is a similarity in that with regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth, as all of us do, without sin. The difference is that he spent the entirety of his life without the taint of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told that sin is universal. in the sense that each and every one of us at some point in time choose to disobey God. Now, there are individuals who will claim that that's necessary. Theoretically, there are others who say it's possible for a man to sin, to live sinlessly. I'm not so concerned with the theoretical. What I'm concerned with is the actual. The actual truth of the matter is all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And there is one exception to this. That one exception is Jesus Christ, who lived the entirety of his life without sin. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter and verse 15, referencing Jesus as high priest, you'll remember in that text, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are and yet without sin. So he was tempted like us. He can sympathize with us as we falter and sin. He knows of the temptations of man. He understands that, which is what makes him a wonderful mediator as he petitions on our behalf before God. Fact is, Jesus Christ lived his life sinlessly. And as I look through Scripture, there's one other comparison that I think that we can make that is interesting. And that is with regard to marriage. And again, as you look at that, you find that both Adams were married. Somebody, well, Jesus wasn't married. Well, yes, he was. He had a bride, and the bride was the church. But you'll remember that Adam and Eve were upon the earth. Eve was created for Adam, the woman for the man. And God said to the man, having reference to Adam, you shall leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and the two of you shall become one flesh. God established there the institution of marriage. It was intended from the beginning for there to be a man and a woman who come together, become one flesh, and to remain in that state as husband and wife until they are parted by death. That's God's plan. That's God's design. And that is seen in the life of Adam. And of course, there are references in the New Testament as well of Christ being given a bride, again, the bride being the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the statement, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, Paul said, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so there are those similarities that you find between Adam and Christ, similar in the relationship. In this case, with regard to marriage, of Adam and Eve and Christ to the church. They were one flesh, as we alluded to before. The first Adam's wife took his name, and the second Adam's wife, the church, should wear the name of Christ. Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. The first Adam was the head of his wife. Christ is also the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So here is another comparison that we can allude to. And again, stating that, those are some obvious similarities. But having said that, I want you to understand that when it talks about the type-antitype relationship that is sustained between Adam and Christ in Scripture, the emphasis is placed, the explicit statements are made about the differences between Adam and Christ. That was the case, as we alluded to in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we find the difference between the first Adam, that was a fleshly being, having reference to the physical life of Adam, and the second Adam, which was a spiritual being, having reference to the eternal nature of Christ and the fact that salvation is to be found, ultimately eternal salvation, through a relationship with him. There's another passage that I want to note found in Romans chapter 5. And I would like you to turn with me to that text because it again talks about a contrast, the difference between Adam and Christ in this place as well. Again, Romans the fifth chapter and verse 12. In verse 12 we are told, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type, notice that phrase, a type of him who was to come. But notice verse 15. But here's the contrast. The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so there is, again, a distinction or a difference. Adam performed a single act of sin that, in fact, changed the whole world. It brought the curse of sin into the world. You'll notice again the statement in verse 12 of the text, that sin entered in the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. If we want to talk about the lasting heritage of Adam, the significance is not in that we inherit the sin of Adam. We inherit the consequences of his sin. Just as Adam sinned, and as a result of that, he was driven out of the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life. Because all of us sin, death is inevitable for us as well. That death having reference initially to physical death. That is, that our physical death is secured. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. Death entered into the world by that act. But secondly, because all sin. Notice that the causative aspect of this is not as a result of the consequence of Adam's sin, but rather the fact that we have followed with him in that path. Because all sin, death has spread to all men. That reference is not to physical death. That reference is to spiritual death. The reason why we all spiritually die, the reason why we're separated from God, the reason why we're in need of a Savior, is not because Adam sinned, but because all of us have sinned as well. And we are like Adam in that sense. And that is a contrast. That is different from what came in Christ Jesus. What came through Adam was death, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. But what came through Christ in the performance of his obedient act, his singular righteousness, as he lived a perfect life and died that sacrificial death, there is again a change to the world. As in Adam all die, as in Christ all are made alive. And I want you to note, again, noting this time in Hebrews chapter 5, a passage where this is very clearly established. If you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll begin reading there in the 5th chapter with, let's begin with verse 6. Verse 6 of the text, so that we'll get the full context of the passage. We're told there, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is a reference to Christ and his being high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek rather than that of Aaron. And again, the work of the high priest with regard to sacrifice. You'll notice in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, this is what Christ did. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, the reference is to the redemptive act of Jesus. You'll remember that Jesus, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his betrayal, as he was sweating with great drops as of blood, as he was suffering in the realization of what was to be required of him, he asked his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And with that statement of submission, made himself and showed himself willing to make that final sacrifice, to take that final step that was necessary to secure the redemption of man. And he died on the cross. And he became perfected in that. He became perfect in his obedience. He fulfilled or completed the task that God had given him on earth, and he shed his blood. Because he had lived a perfect life, the blood that was shed was redemptive. It was for the world. It was what is referred to as a vicarious sacrifice, in the sense that he did not die for himself. If we were to die to pay the penalty of death, we could only pay the penalty for our own sins. But Jesus Christ, because he was sinless, was substitutionary or vicarious. He paid the penalty not for his own sins, because he had none. He paid the penalty for yours and mine. And so the guilt of sin is taken away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to Adam, wherein death came to the world, we have Christ, wherein righteousness and reconciliation is made available to all men. In Adam, all men die. In Christ, all men are made alive. Which, taking that text, Romans 5, Hebrews chapter 5, we can use that to coincide with and to correlate with the text that we read from 1 Corinthians 15. It is because of that sacrifice that we can say that Adam was a spiritual man, a physical man. And because of that, he is someone who can be representative of the physical body. But Jesus Christ, in the fact that he was perfected, in the fact that he was resurrected from the dead, and in the fact that he remains alive, and in the fact that he did this on our part so that we might have what he has, we can say that Christ as a spiritual man affords us that opportunity for spiritual life. And so it is in the contrast, I think, that the greatest lessons can be learned between Adam and Christ. You'll remember that the first Adam's disobedience cost him the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we are told that that is the case. We're told that because of the sin of Adam, that God drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But in contrast to the first Adam's disobedience, which cost him that place in physical Eden, and we can say that the righteousness of Christ, his obedience to God rather than disobedience, gives us that entrance and hope to the spiritual Eden, which is heaven itself. It's a wonderful blessing that we have as a result of what Christ did. There are many ways of explaining that, but I think that this is a good one. It's one that is biblical, scriptural. It's one that that shows a great contrast. And the question arises, do we want to be characterized by the physical Adam or by the spiritual Adam? And I think that's one of the primary points that the Apostle Paul is seeking to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he alludes to the fact that it is in Christ Jesus that we are made alive. It is in Christ Jesus that we have hope. If we are characteristic of the physical man Adam, in other words, as he is, then what will end for us is death eternally. We will live, we will die in our sin, the body will return to the dust from whence it came, and we will have reserved for us that eternal condemnation for those who are outside of that relationship, that they're in a state where they are not reconciled to God. But in Christ, reconciliation comes. In Christ, as the spiritual man, we can have hope of life after this life is over. But it is in Christ. Not all embrace that opportunity to be and to have that relationship that is afforded through his death on the cross. That sacrifice that Christ offered of himself 2,000 years ago is a vain sacrifice for many simply because they're unwilling to respond to the gospel, to the soul's salvation. We hope and pray that there is no one who is here this evening who would refuse such a thing. You consider gifts that are given, and we are so grateful to individuals as they not because of any merit or earning on our part, just because they love us. They give us things. That's a wonderful thing. There is no gift that is greater than that which was given by God. He sent his Son. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And gave the promise that whoever believes in him should not perish. Some will perish despite that gift because they're unwilling to accept it. It's our hope and prayer that this evening, if you have that need, that you will accept it. Again, I say, I hope that there is not a single individual who is here this evening who would refuse that gift. There's no reason to. It's freely given. There are no strings attached. God loved us and he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. But you must accept it. You must respond to the gospel of Christ. You must determine to live for him, to change your life around, not be self-willed anymore, but become his servant. And if you will respond to that call of the gospel by repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus Christ as God's Son, to be willing to immerse yourself in water for the remission of sins, then you can rise and walk in a new life, one who is reconciled to God, taking advantage of the second Adam, that life-giving spirit who through reconciliation can afford you that eternal home. We offer you that opportunity to do that this evening. We pray that if you are here, whether it be as an alien sinner, that is one outside of salvation who is needing to draw near to Christ, or a Christian who has faltered in some way, regain your standing with God. Ask him to forgive you. If you need our help, we will certainly assist you in that. But we are here and we're here for you this evening. We ask that you consider carefully whether you need to respond, and if so, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.